being received. I hope that you can also have an offering bag going by, plus hold your Bible in your hands, plus pay attention at the same time. I mean, I know that's tough, but I think we can do it. Yes? Let's hear the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As far as the reading of God's word. That's a beautiful passage. Now, please understand that while we have read this passage, this is Paul's final charge to Timothy. "Timothy, be a strong leader," he says to him. And so this is his last encouragement to lead well. We have only one more sermon on 1 Timothy. That's next week. So if you change your clock, you get to hear it. That'd be great, right? And wow, are you awake? I think you are. Okay. So we have a charge for Timothy to be a strong leader. Now, I want to speak to you about leadership today. There's a great deal in this passage that will seem specific to Timothy. For instance, the words, "But as for you, O man of God," that's how the passage begins. The phrase, "man of God," is used several times in the Old Testament. It's used very infrequently in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it almost always refers to a prophet. The prophet was the man of God who spoke the word of God to God's people. The reason they knew what God was speaking is God had designated his men of God to speak. So when Paul speaks to Timothy as a man of God, he says, "Timothy, I understand that your call is to preach the good news, to declare what God has spoken." So in many ways, when we read this passage, in fact, in all the ways, we know that this is a specific command to lead well to the individual who leads a local congregation and who preaches. Now, you might say, well, then, what is the application to me? And I'm going to say there is a huge application. Because every single one of us are called upon to lead somewhere. Now, you may think of yourself as a leader or you may not, but let me suggest to you that there are a number of places where you do lead. You lead, for instance, in your home. You lead, for instance, in your place of work. You may lead in a ministry here at the church. There may be a number of other areas, but I'm going to say something that God has called every single believer to be a leader. Now, in order to explain that, let me quote to you from a man named Warren Webster. He was a missionary who served the Lord in Pakistan for a great many years. He was invited to speak at the famous Urbana Missionary Conference, and part of his message included these words. He said, "If I had my life to do all over again, I would live it to change the lives of people, because you have not changed anything until you've changed the lives of people." I think what Webster gave that day was a very basic definition of leadership. Leadership is not a title. Leadership is not a position. Leadership is not even the power to wield over others' lives. Leadership, in the end of the day, is influence. Leadership is influence. A leader influences the lives of others. Think of it, for instance, the way in which a radio station will give the time on the hour. You know, you're listening to the radio station and then they, you know, there's kind of a pause and then it goes boop like that, right? And then it's like whatever the hour is, and then you get your watch out and you're waiting for that boop and you go boom and you lock it in and you say, "Wow, my watch is now right on time." A leader sets the standard whereby other watches are set. In other words, individuals looking at a leader will say, that's the standard, and if I want to follow a standard, he would be the one or she would be the one that I would follow. Now, having said that, I want to add something else. We live in a day when there is a crying need for Christians to view themselves as leaders who will become influencers for Christ in this world. Now, that's the theme of what we're talking about. Now, to understand how we become an influencer, what does a life look like of an individual who influences others, Paul now gives five commands here. There are five words, and you see them in your bulletin. I've listed them out. They are command words that come from this text. They are the commands flee, pursue, fight, hold on, and obey. Those five words are military-sounding words, are they not? Flee, pursue, fight, hold on, obey. And what I mean to say by them is that Christ, our commander-in-chief, has given us commands how to live our own lives, so that in following him, he crafts our lives so that the very nature of our lives becomes an influence on others, including the words we speak. So let's talk about what are the things that create leadership within us. Or I put in your outline this statement, commands for every leader. Command number one, flee. Know what to avoid. Look at verse 11 again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now I'm going to talk about these things in a bit, but let me speak about the word to flee. Everyone who wants to be a leader must know that there are certain things that you should run away from. You may be familiar with a very famous account of Joseph, who was a slave in Egypt serving in the home of a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar had a wife who was attracted to Joseph. The text tells us that he was well-built. I guess that means he was buff. And in fact, she looked at him and she desired him. One day when Joseph was alone in the house and Potiphar's wife was there and there was nobody else, she seized him by his jacket and said, "Sleep with me." And rather than saying to her, "Well, you know, I have actually a commitment to sexual faithfulness, and you want to see my promise ring, or let me give you a Bible study on why I come out the way I do," he does none of that stuff. He simply runs. He runs so fast that he leaves his jacket behind him, and she's still holding on to that, and he's already out the door. There are certain things in which every single believer must know that you flee from. Now, when Paul says, flee these things, what specifically did he have in mind for Timothy? And the answer is context. Look back, for instance, at verse 9. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Paul specifically has in mind, Timothy, you flee from the money-centered life. Make sure that you give no place for a life that is being crafted, shaped by the desire for material things. Run away from that as fast as you can. I think it's the mark of a leader. Leaders are known for the things that they will not let get near them. In other words, we flee from a money-centered life. You flee from the things that Joseph fled from, the whole life of sensuality and so forth. There is a fleeing from those things that distract us from being what God wants us to be. Second point, pursue. Understand your objective. Look again at verse 11, now halfway through. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I recently read a book that claimed that as many born-again Christians are uncertain about the meaning of their life as their non-Christian counterparts. Isn't that fascinating? There are so many individuals who attend church regularly, claim they love Christ, but when you ask them, what's your life for? What were you created to do? What's the purpose of your existence? Will say, I'm just not sure. It's fascinating to me. So all the strands of activity that make our lives never form together into a tapestry. No picture ever emerges. There's never a grand whole. I've said this before, but I believe that every single believer is on assignment from God. And our assignment is to glorify God in all things, but we learn to spell that out so that we understand the mission for our lives. What a tragedy that it's not there. So many of us then will pursue all sorts of side things, not knowing what our life is for. We begin to pursue a life of pleasure. We pursue a life that's money-centered, or we pursue a number of other options in life simply because we don't know what we're for. We're distracted. So Paul says, here's what you pursue. Make sure this is the focus of your life. Run after this stuff. And he gives six virtues. I'll go through them quickly. The first is righteousness. That is doing what's right. The second is godliness. That is, there is a balance of correct doctrine and consistent lifestyle. The third virtue is faith. In this context, it means complete confidence in God. You know, you're going through a rough patch, and the individual who has been pursuing faith knows how to be confident in God. We talked about, you know, all the money woes that everyone's talking about in this day. The believer is confident in their God in this day. Number four is love, which governs our relationship with God and each other. The fifth one is steadfastness. Now, by the way, I got to stop with that one because I have a memory with this word. The Greek word is hupomane. And I remember the first day I ever sat in a Greek class in seminary. The prof walked up to the board and wrote the word hupomone on the board. And then he looked back at the class and he said, class, if you learn that Greek word, Greek will be a snap for you. But if you don't learn that word, you'll never know that language. I remember thinking to myself, oh, zowie, it just comes down to one word. It's like magic. Cool. And then, of course, he said, it's steadfastness. Oh, it's the ability to hang in there over the long haul. You know what I'm talking about? It's when things get tough, the steadfast individual is still standing, is still there. The final word is the word gentleness. I couldn't say gentleness. It's how we treat others. So Paul says, pursue those six things. Make that the pursuit of your life. Thirdly, fight. Fight for what the things that matter most. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, I'm going to break that down one word at a time. First, the word fight. Isn't it fascinating that the last word in verse 11 is the word gentleness, and the first word in verse 12 is the word fight? Now, for some of us, we might think, how can you possibly balance those two things together? The gentle individual doesn't fight, do they? And the fighter is not gentle. Apparently, that's not so. I think it should be a mark of every Christian's life that they are gentle in their dealings with others. We ought to be giving and gracious, and we ought to be allowing for individuals to express certain things in their own lives. But there are certain principles on which we will be unbending and unyielding. We will fight with all the vigor that we have. In fact, that word fight comes from two spheres of activity. It comes, first of all, from the world of athletics. In fact, you may or may not know this, but the athletic center of the city of Corinth, where all the games were held and races and all sorts of things of that nature, was actually called the Agon. That is the place of agony. It's the place of suffering. It's when the runner is racing towards the goal and everyone else is running and every fiber of your body is screaming out, stop, I can't take it anymore. It's the fighter that carries on through whose will is greater than the body dictates. That's the individual who gets the prize. That's what fight entails. The other arena that fight comes out of is the arena of military conflict. A fight, of course, happens on the field of battle. And in the day in which Paul was writing, I mean, there are no guns, so you're not shooting at individuals from a distance. You are in hand-to-hand combat. Swords are being thrust into bellies. There's groaning and screaming on the field of battle. There is an enemy that's engaging you, and you know that unless you fight with all your might, you will not emerge that day from the battle. And so we get that kind of an image behind fight. Everything is involved in this. Make this a focus of your life. Do not yield. It will require great sacrifice, but you'll need to fight. Well, what are we fighting for? Now watch again in verse 12. Fight the good fight. So it's not a bad fight, it's a good one, of the faith. Now, whenever the word "the" is in front of faith, it means the content of Christian belief. It means the doctrines that we believe in. And when Paul writes Timothy, what he means to say is that as a Christian leader, you must recognize that you will spend all of your energy fighting against false teaching. Remember back in chapter 1, we learned that the great problem that was there in the church in Ephesus is that certain very powerful individuals had begun to teach false doctrines. Timothy was to correct this, and Paul recognized it would require a great field of battle. He would not give up, but he was to give all of his energy in assuring that correct belief about Christ is being actively taught and believed. Now you say, well, if that's what a Christian leader, an elder, a pastor is to do, and I'm not an elder or a pastor, how does this apply to me? Well, let me say a couple of things. If you're a leader and you're a place of influence, you will always have to fight for the truth of the gospel in Christ. Let's use your home as an example. If you have kids, you know, little Johnnies and Susies in your home, and you want them to live for the gospel of Jesus, you're going to have to fight for their faith as a mom or a dad. It will require a great contest. They will be hearing contrary words from our culture. They will be experiencing the temptations of the evil one and their flesh that wants to go from the gospel of Jesus, and you will be engaged in the struggle. I'm always fascinated by how often parents will say, you know what, I mean, we come like once out of four or that kind of a thing, and, you know, we sometimes show up, and maybe sometimes, you know, there's a sporting event, so we'll go over there, and they're not locked in conflict. I don't know whether you know this or not, but, you know, if you bring your children into a church service Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the great majority of them will follow the faith. If you do not, the great majority will not. Do you know that? It's a fact. It's a fact that's been shown over and over and over again. You need to fight for the faith of your kids. I remember when my oldest daughter was 13 years old, she announced to us one day with great confidence that she was done going to church. Now, she walks with the Lord today, didn't she? She was done going to church. She announced that, you know, got herself erect and said, I'm done, 13 years, through, finished. And I said to her, honey, where are you going to live? See, that was the first question. See, because I announced to her again what she had already heard before, that when her mother and I got married, we followed Joshua's advice, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where we stand, and everyone in this house serves Christ together. I wasn't saying, well, honey, maybe you don't, you know, getting into the whole feeling thing. I stated it as an obligation that we had to live in this home. And Christ used that to get a hold of her life. See, it's not only true in our homes, but it's also true in our workplaces. I mean, I want you to think about this. Your workplace or wherever you study, if you're in university or wherever you're at, wherever you have a place to interact with those who don't know Christ, Christ has called upon you to be active in sharing your faith. Now you say, you know what? I mean, everyone knows I'm a Christian where I work. Well, good for you. I'm glad they do. But have you ever shared your faith with someone? You see, if they just watch your godly behavior, and it may be very godly, even by watching your godly behavior, they will not understand why Christ died and the hope that is offered to them and the invitation that comes out that says, if you trust in me, if you surrender your life into my hands, you have the hope of eternity. They won't know that until you tell them. And that will require a fight with your own flesh, because you won't want to actively do that, and the enemy of your souls will say, do anything but that. But you'll need to fight that one through. But when you start being active in sharing your faith, you'll find out that all sorts of people are asking questions. I have always loved 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What great words. Always be prepared to give an answer. Because when you're active in sharing your faith, someone may mock you. That's true. Someone else may ask you a very serious question, and you might not be able to answer. Someone else may have some seeds of doubt and suggest something else, and you say, I don't know what the answer is, and it will cause you to dive deeper into the Word. You'll become active in learning the Word because you know that you've got to share your faith where you are. Everywhere you will see the great contest underfoot for the souls of men and women. That is the calling on your life. That's what God has called you to do. You must not let go of that. Every single one of us in this room, without exception, has been called to actively share your faith, and it will be the great contest of your life. Embrace that and fight, and in the way that we've talked about the word fight. So flee, pursue, fight. Fourthly, hold on to the things that God has promised us. Halfway through verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, you might ask yourself, I mean, what is this good confession that is spoken of here? And I think that it probably refers to the confession that Timothy personally made to the gospel when he was baptized. In the early church, all baptismal candidates shared their confession of faith. Same is true here at Willingdon Church. We make sure that individuals share their confession of faith. Now, Paul is saying, you take hold of the eternal life that had been promised you when you made a good confession. Now, just so that you understand how this reads, you can't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek. But as for you, O man of God, I'm going back to verse 11. Keep on fleeing. Keep on pursuing. Keep on fighting. And once for all, take hold of. In other words, appropriate to your life and grab a hold once for all that the promises of eternal life are yours. Gain great confidence in that. Number five, obey. The rule of faith and life required by the gospel. I'm going ahead now to verse 14, and I will come back to verse 13. But 14 says, keep the commandment. Now, it doesn't tell us which commandment Paul is speaking of, but I think it's very likely he has in mind the rule of faith and life required by the gospel. Now, these are the five commands that Paul has given. This is how leaders act. This is why they're an influence on the lives of others. Now, let me give you a little secret. It's so much easier to start stuff, isn't it, than to finish it? Have you found that true in your own life? Think of great projects that you've been involved in. Doesn't the beginning always more pleasant than the end? I remember when I started my doctoral work, and when I started the doctoral program, I remember saying to Kathy, I'm so giddy, I'm like a kid with a new toy. I can't wait to get going. This is kind of like finishing school, and I was looking forward to it. And I remember those, you know, the first while, and it just got a lot of fun. But as the time wore on, and the mountain of work began to pile up, and it required every single day off that I had, because I did it while I was in pastoral ministry at the same time, and it required all my days off, and I did that for years and never had a day off, and I finally got to the major project, which ended up being, you know, some 300 pages long. And I remember getting involved in that and saying, you know, I don't know what I was thinking about when I started this thing. I remember it just didn't seem like any fun at all. I was tired already, and it seemed like the greatest mountain was yet left to climb. And somehow, I don't know whether it was sheer determination or just straight up fear to tell my wife I quit. I don't know which one it was, but I just kept on going. And so it is sometimes with a Christian life. Sometimes believers say, I recognize that there is a divine call for me to lead. And wherever I am, God has called me to give leadership that is influencing people towards the gospel of Jesus. In every single scenario, that is my calling. how easy it is to begin. And after a while, we get, you know, I mean, there are some opposition that comes our way. We've had some difficult scenarios that we've had to live through because of it. Maybe we've gotten distracted because other things begin to capture our own attention. And soon we say, I don't know, why can't I just live out my Christian life as quietly as I can and not worry about the big picture of my life anymore? See, that happens. Truth be told, every church in North America today is filled with apathetic, comfortable believers who have gone AWOL in their faith. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not you. That's a fact. See, the brothers and sisters, the key is this. It is how we finish. So your outline says, here are the incentives for every leader. I'm going to go through these quickly. Follow with me quickly. Verse 13. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Incentive number one, God is watching. In the presence of God, the charge is given. Who gives life to all things, meaning that no matter what I suffer, I may even be put to death for my faith, but God gives life to all things. And I'm counting on him in the end of the day. Incentive number two, Jesus is my example. Look at halfway through verse 13. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, Paul has talked about Timothy's confession. Now he talks about Christ's. Christ's good confession came at the end, when it was toughest. When he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, how he answered that question would be either his opportunity to get off, or it would mean his own death. You remember his good confession. He says, it is as you say. And so he sealed his fate. What Paul is saying is, listen, that's our great example. Jesus Christ did not shirk the confession of faith at the most difficult hour. He is our example. Follow him. God is watching. Jesus is my example. Three, my track record matters. Verse 14, keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. Point number four, the day is coming. Halfway through verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, that is the Father, will display at the proper time. Always in the scripture, the second coming of Christ is a motivation to keep on. The things that we fear most in this life will soon pass away when Christ returns. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then we come halfway through verse 15, which is the ultimate of all motivation. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. I stop there for a moment. This is what the Father is called, the blessed and only sovereign. You know, sovereign is a ruler, is someone who has the power to make anything happen. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, in order to work that out, Paul says, as sovereign, he is the King of Kings. Now, remember when he's writing Timothy? Caesar, the emperor of Rome, is seen as the ultimate king. Of course he is. Because in that day, he ruled over the majority of the known world. You would think the whole world gives answer to Caesar, to the emperor. And Paul says, yes, but the God that you and I worship, Timothy, he is the king of all kings. That king answers to a higher king, and the higher king is the one we worship. And then he goes on to say, he is also the Lord of lords. Now in Corinthians, Paul says, there seem to be many gods and many lords. In the city of Ephesus, there was the temple of Diana and numerous other temples and many spiritualities that people said all help an individual. But Paul says, yes, but the God we worship is the Lord of all lords, that all of those lesser so-called deities will answer to that one who rules over everything. Now, he is the only sovereign. Paul says. Now, then he goes beyond that, and I want you to watch in your text. He says, not only is the blessed and only sovereign, verse 16, who alone has immortality. It means more than that God lives forever. This means more than that, because the souls of men and women will live forever. The new heaven and the new earth will go on forever. The angels will always be there forever. The forever here means that God alone, as John or Jesus says in the book of John, that he has life in himself. He is a non-contingent being, say the philosophers, which means he depends on no one else for life. He himself is the source of life. Life emanates from him. In fact, he is the only life. Then Paul goes beyond that in the last part of verse 16 to say that he also dwells in inapproachable light. No one has ever seen nor can see. He is invisible yet exquisitely beautiful. What is Paul saying? Why is this a motivation to keep going? Your outline will say this: God is altogether glorious. So let me read to you what I've written in my notes. This is what glory means. It means there is nothing worth more than God. There is no greater beauty than our God. No greater reason to live than our God. Nothing more worthy of adoration than our God. Nothing that should excite the senses more than our God. Because the all-consuming vision of the glory of God is a vision of perfect loveliness that fills us with incredible joy. For that joy of seeing him, I would gladly be a soldier of the cross. For that joy of seeing him, I would gladly fight the good fight, because what I am fighting for is the altogether worthy and lovely thing. There is nothing greater than this. Folks, TV is not greater than that. Folks, your sports car and your motorcycle is not greater than that. Folks, I promise you that attractive woman that you've seen is not greater than that. This is the altogether lovely one. And for this, if you cannot live for this, your life is a waste. You waste everything. But for this, we live, and for this, we fight. And for this we take hold of, and for this we pursue, and for this we flee all ungodliness, so that we might become leaders in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me in closing prayer. Father in heaven, forgive us for having such a low sight of what is ultimately valuable. If our lives don't make sense, O Lord, we confess to you, it is because we have not seen a picture of the God whom we worship. Father, I pray that our vision of the Lord we serve would be so all-consuming that we are led in passion forward. Father God, I pray, burn all those things that we have been pursuing that are lesser. And Father, may we pursue that which is ultimate, so that we might see our God, but also more, O Lord God, so that in the world in which we live, we will have influenced men and women to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus our Lord. For his sake we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.